are Charles Wesley and his hymns. He was born several weeks ahead of his time. The baby appeared dead rather than alive when he was born. He did not cry nor open his eyes, and was kept wrapped up in soft wool until the time when he should have been born according to the usual course of nature, and then he opened his eyes and cried. Thus, the subject of this paper made his entrance into the world on the 18th of December, 1707. He was the 18th of 19 children born to the Reverend Samuel Wesley, Rector of Epworth, Lincolnshire, and his wife Susanna. Unless the contemplation of such fecundity fill you with astonishment, view it in the context of the fact that Charles' mother herself was the 25th of 25 babies born to Mary, the second wife of Samuel Annesley. The parents of whom Charles was born are of more than usual significance when evaluating the subsequent remarkable life of their son. Both came of decidedly Puritan stock, which both of them equally decidedly rejected in favour of the Anglicanism that had been restored under Charles II. Ejectment in 1662 had been the fate of fathers on both sides of the family, which perhaps makes it more surprising that Samuel and Susanna reverted to the church from which their fathers had been removed on grounds of conscience. It could be that this helps to account for the streak of principled, if stubborn, obstinacy that can be discerned in them, and which they certainly passed on to their more illustrious sons. That John was born at all, not to mention his subsequent siblings, is illustrative of this. Samuel noticed that Susanna was not intoning Amen when, as a dutiful Anglican, he prayed for the king. The trouble was that as someone of non-jura principles, following what Samuel regarded as the glorious revolution of 1688, it was against her conscience to do so. Whereupon Samuel declared that if there were two kings in the household, there would be two beds. The situation was providentially retrieved by the demise following a riding accident of William, the survivor of the William and Mary co-monarchy, and the accession of Queen Anne. 9 months later, John was born. The normal Wesley family regime was followed in the case of Charles, as with all the other children. His mother devoted one evening a week especially to him. In his case, it was Saturday. And when he reached his fifth birthday, he was taught the alphabet. Historians have varied in their estimates of her as a mother and as a Christian. Some laud her to the skies, attributing the subsequent ministries of John and Charles in no small measure to her maternal training. However, there seems to be two factors which need to be assessed before such a verdict is assumed to be correct. One is the fact that out of her seven surviving daughters, only Anne, known as Nancy, enjoyed what could be described as a happy marriage. Those of the remainder were largely disasters. The other consideration to be borne in mind is that during the first months, even years, of their regenerate lives, neither Charles nor John regarded her as being converted. In the epitaph which he composed for her following her death in July 1742, Charles said that she, quote, mourned a long night of griefs and fears, a legal night of 70 years. At the ripe age of 8, he left home for London to become a pupil at Westminster School, staying initially with his eldest brother Samuel, who was a master there. Eventually, aged 13, he took part in a contest to win a King's Scholarship, which he duly won, thus greatly easing the financial burden on his already hard-pressed father. Samuel Sr. did not number financial prudence among his many talents. He had already spent 3 months in a debtor's prison in Lincoln Castle. Winning the scholarship involved going head to head with another pupil before the headmaster daily for several weeks, during which each of them would attempt grammatical annihilation of the other as they fired questions from classical syntax at each other. Charles was victorious, which probably was indicative of the fact that he was well on the way to acquiring the remarkable knowledge of the Greek and Roman language and literature that was to stay with him throughout his life. Westminster was followed by Christ Church, Oxford, where again he was a king scholar. On his own admission, quote, "My first year at college, I lost in diversions." Like his older brother John, at that time he seems to have had something of an eye for the ladies, a weakness that was going to get both of them into trouble some years later in Georgia. By 1729, first John and then Charles grew more sober and began to take religion more seriously. The Holy Club, as derisively it came to be known, was born. William Law and his writings, particularly Christian Perfection and A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, was the dominant influence among this growing number of young men, soon to be joined in 1733 by a servitor from Pembroke College, George Whitfield. Apart from pursuing personal devotion, asceticism, and exercising watchfulness over each other, the members gave themselves to works of compassion and charity that included visits to prisoners in Oxford jail. In 1735, Charles was ordained a deacon and soon afterwards joined John on the two-month voyage to Georgia, where John was to be chaplain to Governor Oglethorpe, and Charles the governor's personal secretary and the colony's secretary for Indian affairs. Both the voyage there and the six-month stay in the colony were something of a disaster that included for Charles narrowly escaping being consumed by an alligator on the 7th of July. His health was broken, which was one reason why he returned to England. On arriving back in December 1736, he made his way to London and discovered the phenomenal impact that the preaching of the young George Whitfield was having on the metropolis and beyond. This former member of the Holy Club was known as a despised Methodist. He had become not only a true Christian, but an empowered preacher of the gospel, the like of which had not been seen in England since the time of the Reformation, if then. But Charles was still an unconverted man. By early 1738, John also had returned from Georgia, and both brothers began to come into contact again with Moravians, some of whose adherents they had met on their earlier voyage to Georgia. Now it was Peter Birler who was to have a decisive impact on their lives. He persuaded both of them of the futility of works as the basis of salvation, and advocated instantaneous conversion as being what they needed. But early in May 1738, Birler left for America, leaving behind two deeply exercised, very unhappy, but still unconverted brothers. In some memorable and honest words recorded in his journal, but that undoubtedly applied to his brother as well, John was to write, quote, "I, who went to America to convert others, was myself never converted to God." By mid-May, Charles had moved to lodge with a John Bray, quote, "a poor, ignorant mechanic who knows nothing but Christ." And it was while staying at his home that the very sick Charles Wesley was converted on Whit Sunday, the 21st of May, 1738. It is a memorable story and one that's best recounted in his own words. "Sunday, May the 21st, 1738, I waked in hope and expectation of his coming. At 9, my brother and some friends came and sang an hymn to the Holy Ghost. My comfort and hope were hereby increased. In about half an hour they went. I betook myself to prayer, the substance as follows. O Jesus, thou hast said, I will come unto you. Thou hast said, I will send the Comforter unto you. Thou hast said, my Father and I will come unto you and make our abode with you. Thou art God who canst not lie. I wholly rely on thy most true promise, accomplish it in thy time and manner. Having said this, I was composing myself to sleep in quietness and peace, when I heard one come in, Mrs. Musgrave, as I thought, by the voice, and say, In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and believe, and thou shalt be healed of all thine infirmities. I said, yet I feared to say, I believe, I believe. I sent for Mr. Bray and asked him whether I believed. He answered, I ought not to doubt of it. It was Christ spoke to me. Still I felt a violent opposition and reluctance to believe. Yet still the Spirit of God strove with my own and the evil spirit, till by degrees he chased away the darkness of my unbelief. I found myself convinced, I knew not how, nor when, and immediately fell to intercession. I now found myself at peace with God, and rejoiced in hope of loving Christ. What follows is so significant for our story. 2 days later, he begins to write what is known as his conversion hymn, generally reckoned to be, Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? But fear of pride caused him to break off from its composition, until, quote, Mr. Bray coming encouraged me to proceed in spite of Satan. I prayed Christ to stand by me and finish the hymn. Towards 10 p.m. that same day, my brother was brought in triumph by a troop of our friends and declared, I believe. We sang the hymn with great joy and parted with prayer. Almost immediately, Charles Wesley became an evangelist, firstly amongst acquaintances and their families and servants, then to his own sisters, Hetty and Kezzy, before venturing into the pulpit and preaching his newfound faith, albeit using on some occasions his brother's sermons, a sermon on faith. But what was soon to follow was one of the most remarkable and yet typical responses that came to characterize early Methodism, and that surely has won them a well-deserved place in evangelical folklore. On the 17th of July, barely 2 months after his conversion, he visits Newgate Prison in the city of London with some of his Methodist friends. He was confronted by men, several of whom were destined to be executed by hanging. Listen to his account. At one, I was with the black in his cell, James Hutton assisting. 2 more of the malefactors came. I had great help and power in prayer. One rose and said that he felt his heart all on fire, so as he never found himself before. He was all in a sweat, believed Christ died for him. I found myself overwhelmed with the love of Christ to sinners. The black was quite happy. The other criminal was in an excellent temper, believing or on the point of it. I talked with another concerning faith in Christ. He was greatly moved. The Lord, I trust, will help his unbelief also. Then again the next day, I administered the sacrament to the black and 8 more, having first instructed them in the nature of it. I spoke comfortably to them afterwards. At night, I was locked in with Bray in one of the cells. We wrestled in mighty prayer. Joy was visible in all their faces. It was one of the most triumphant hours I have ever known. The following day, the 19th of July, he visits them again at 6 in the morning and continues. At 9:30, their irons were knocked off and their hands tied. By 10:30, we came to Tyburn, waited till 11, then were brought the children appointed to die. I got upon the cart with Sparks and Broughton. The ordinary endeavoured to follow when the poor prisoners begged he might not come, and the mob kept him down. We had prayed before that our Lord would show them there was a power superior to the fear of death. They were all cheerful, full of comfort, peace, and triumph, assuredly persuaded that Christ had died for them and waited to receive them into paradise. The black had spied me coming out of the coach and saluted me with his looks. As often as his eyes met mine, he smiled with the most composed, delightful countenance I ever saw. None showed any natural terror of death, no fear or crying or tears. We left them going to meet their Lord, ready for the bridegroom. When the cart drew off, not one stirred or struggled for life, but meekly gave up their spirits. That hour under the gallows was the most blessed hour of my life. But Charles' ministrations were not to be confined to such auditors. In effect, he was functioning as a curate to the Reverend George Stonehouse, Vicar of Islington. That is, until the congregation decided that they wanted to be rid of him. At the same time, Whitfield was leaning on him and urging him to preach, like himself and John, in the open air. After what might be described as a couple of trial runs in Essex, at Whitfield's behest on the 24th of June, 1739, he preached at Moorfields to, quote, near 10,000 helpless sinners. He writes, "My load was gone, and all my doubts and scruples. God shone on my path, and I know this," and it's printed in capital letters, "this was his will concerning me." What sort of preacher was Charles? By all accounts, a mightily effective and powerful one. Gary Best, in his recent biography of him, has collected a number of testimonies. First, he had a remarkable talent for expressing the most important truths with simplicity and energy, and his discourses were sometimes truly apostolic, forcing conviction on his hearers in spite of the most determined opposition. Secondly, I found him standing on a table in an erect posture, with his hands and eyes lifted up to heaven in prayer. He prayed with uncommon fervency, fluency, and variety of proper expression. He then preached about an hour, in such a manner as I have seldom, if ever, heard any minister preach, to convince his hearers that God was willing to be reconciled to all, even the worst of sinners. And then the third, and it's written obviously by somebody who's semi-literate, "I was a Pharisee and a damned sinner. The Lord worked mightily in me, and I felt a strong conviction. And then I trembled and should have fell down, but the people held me up, and I was out of my senses, but the Lord wakened me with, 'Peace be unto you, your sins are forgiven you.' I went home full of joy. I now have peace with God, and I know that my Redeemer liveth to make intercession for me. I can now look up and say, 'Christ is full of grace for me.'" And how was he received? Unusually, on occasions, very well, as in Cork on the 21st of August, 1748. In fact, he comments, quote, "Wherever we go, we are received as angels of God. Were this to last, I would escape for my life to America." More commonly, he had to face opposition, even personal physical danger. But he comments, quote, "We went through honor and dishonor, but neither of them hurt us." If it was often dangerous, it was almost always exhausting. Quote, "At five came to," the place isn't specified, "sated with traveling, but had not time to rest, the people demanding me. My knees and eyes failed me, so that I could neither stand nor see. I leaned on a door and called, Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? The word was not weak like me." That is why the statue of Charles outside the New Room in Bristol captures something of the essence of the man. He stands with a Bible in one hand, while his other is stretched out towards sinners, beckoning them to come to Christ. On the plinth beneath, a line from one of his hymns is inscribed, "Or let me commend my Saviour to you." The rest of the story of his life must of necessity be told more briefly. For a number of years he worked with his brother, itinerating up and down the length and breadth of the country and across to Ireland. Undaunted, he faced the hazards, and they were many, physical, social, as well as ecclesiastical, of being a Methodist. He was no mean, although not always a fair, controversialist, being deeply involved in the dispute about Calvinism, both as it erupted in the early 1740s and then some 30 years later. He lived and was determined to die as an Anglican, and the Lord granted him his desire. This was to involve him in a deepening division from John over the question of lay preachers, and what Charles reckoned to be the shameful inadequacy of some of them. Listen to one not untypical comment from his journal. Quote, Monday, August the 5th, 1751. I went to the room that I might hear with my own ears one of whom many strange things had been told me. But such a preacher have I never heard, and hope I never shall again. It was beyond description. I cannot say he preached false doctrine, or true, or any doctrine at all, but pure, unmixed nonsense. Not one sentence did he utter that could do the least good to any one soul. Now and then a text of scripture or a verse quotation was dragged in by head and shoulders. I could scarce refrain from stopping him. He set my blood a-galloping and threw me into such a sweat that I expected the fever to follow. The controversy came to an ultimate breaking point following John's ordaining of some preachers to be superintendents of the Methodist cause in the newly emerged United States. What he would argue is the difference between the Latin superintendens and the Greek episkopos. Some of his caustic poetic wit was employed in this connection at his brother's expense. In September 1784, John somewhat surreptitiously ordained Thomas Cook as superintendent to function in the Methodist societies in what was now the new country of America. Charles comments, Wesley himself and friends betrays, by his own good sense forsook, while suddenly his hands he lays on the hot head of Cook. So easily are bishops made by man's or woman's whim. Wesley his hands on Cook hath laid, but who laid hands on him? And classical scholar to the end, he added, A Roman emperor, 'tis said, his favourite horse a consul made. But Cook brings other things to pass. He makes a bishop of an ass. In 1749, Charles Wesley married Sarah, the daughter of Marmaduke Gwyn of Garth in Breconshire. It was a blissfully happy marriage, even though she was some 19 years his junior. There were 7 children born to them, of whom only 3, Charles, Sarah, and Samuel, survived infancy. The boys soon evidenced quite remarkable musical talent, which their father regarded as a God-given gift, and which therefore was to be encouraged. Sadly, the youngest Samuel became a Roman Catholic before Charles' death, but apparently did return to the fold subsequently. It was his son, Samuel Sebastian Wesley, who composed the beautiful tune Hereford, which in my opinion ought always to be sung to one of his grandfather's greatest hymns, O Thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart. Now let's turn to Charles Wesley, the hymn writer. We must now turn to that aspect of his life for which Charles Wesley is most justifiably famous, his hymn writing. As to how many he wrote, estimates range from around 5,000 to about 9,000, but it can confidently be asserted that somewhere in the region of 7,000 plus would be a reasonably accurate figure. Someone has calculated that for over 50 years he must have written, on average, about 10 lines of verse a day and completed an extant poem every other day. I suspect that even the dialogue in his dreams rhymed and scanned. John later commented thus on Charles' hymns, quote, Some are bad, some mean, that is average, and some most excellently good. And that must be a verdict from which few critics of any spiritual or poetic competence would demur. Listen to Professor J.R. Watson, a modern-day admirer of Wesley's hymns. What is also characteristic is Wesley's richness, the density of each line and each verse. It is almost as if his hymns have a higher specific gravity than those of other writers. Where exactly should he be placed in the development of English poetry? Some, of course, would not rank him at all. But such a view is undoubtedly the result of a mixture of anti-Christian bias, cultural snobbishness, and a measured refusal to acknowledge that hymnology could possibly come within the confines of poetry. He seems to lie somewhere between the cool classicism, in which undoubtedly he had been raised and which was largely characteristic of the age in which he wrote, and the fervent and passionate, even emotional romanticism that was to sweep the cultural board in the 19th century. Staunchly conservative in most of his political views, unlike many of the scribes of the emerging revolutionary age that was about to dawn, he nevertheless embodied a cry for experiential but scriptural Christianity to a degree that was unprecedented and has not been surpassed subsequently. He wrote in over 100 different meters, and in so doing wrenched the very concept of the hymn from the straitjackets of common, short, or long meters in which it was in danger of being confined. Nor was his range of subject limited. In fact, you name it, and Charles Wesley probably wrote a hymn on it. Besides hymns on the Trinity and the more recognizable, if predictable, subjects for Christians to sing about, he had hymns on the uncertainty and danger of childbirth, cutting one's first teeth, whether for the toddler or mother, I'm not sure, going away to boarding school, the sickness or death of a child, a persecuting husband or an unconverted wife, moving house, shortage of money to live, an undutiful child, retirement, weddings, a family meal, birthdays, recovery from sickness, for maidens and young men, servants and masters, not to mention one on the baptism of adults that compilers of modern Baptist hymnals could do worse than to use, and also one for the Mahometans, that must only be quoted in hushed tones in this politically correct age. In this last one, he cries, "The Unitarian fiend expel and chase his doctrine back to hell." Hymns for every possible occasion of human life, for the individual, the family, the church, the nation, for the reigning sovereign, the dying malefactor, hymns on doctrines and festivals, hymns expository, narrative, hortatory, petitionary, laudatory, rhapsodic. No other sacred poet has attempted such a variety of matter, and his versatile muse handles all these multifarious topics with unequalled, almost with unvarying ease and grace. His classical education would have schooled him in the art of rhetoric. However, it is one thing to recognize an oxymoron when you see one, and another to incorporate it, and any of the almost innumerable figures of speech that abound in his hymns. It is rarer still to be able to do so with such a natural facility that the reader or singer is unaware of what you are doing, but nevertheless benefits as you carry him along in the process. He has a most touching little poem on the death from smallpox of his 16-month-old son, John, in January 1754. I notice it's on that CD that our chairman introduced to us. "Dead, dead, the child I loved so well, transported to the world above, I need no more my heart conceal. I never dared indulge my love, but may I not indulge my grief and seek in tears a sad relief. Turn from him, turn, officious thought." Officious thoughts present again the thousand little acts he wrought, which wound my heart with soothing pain. His looks, his winning gestures rise, his waving hands and laughing eyes. Those waving hands no more shall move, those laughing eyes shall smile no more. He cannot now engage our love with sweet insinuating power, our weak unguarded hearts ensnare, and rival his creator there. Stories are legion of his obsession with lines he had composed when he was on horseback. It is alleged that he would suddenly burst into a house, having left his mount outside, and cry, "Pen and ink, pen and ink," which, when duly supplied and utilized for the desired purpose, would be returned to the inhabitants with a greeting, his blessing, and a prayer. Then he would depart as abruptly and unceremoniously as he had arrived. But let us return to Charles Wesley, the spiritual infant infusing in his assurance of salvation. I refer again to his so-called conversion hymn, "Where Shall My Wandering Soul Begin?" He is, of course, concerned to express his wonder and amazement at the grace of God, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God. But almost immediately, it is as if Charles, the contemplative mystic, is forced to one side to make room for Charles, the compassionate evangelist. "Outcast of men, to you I call, harlots and publicans and thieves. He spreads his arms to embrace you all. Sinners alone his grace receives. No need of him the righteous have. He came the lost to seek and save." You have it again in what might be his most well-known hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood?" which is not simply, as the grammatical form might suggest, an expression of incredible amazement at God's love to him. It is all of that, of course, but in reality it is an extended appeal to him whose imprisoned spirit still lies fast bound in sin and nature's night. What God's love has done for Charles, it can most certainly do for others. It is a cry that becomes explicit in, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my dear Redeemer's praise." The gospel carries the force of a command. "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Saviour come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." The whole hymn is replete with references and allusions to Scripture, but here you see the sheer art of a master craftsman, in this case a wordsmith of the highest calibre. The plight of the sinner is described by means of four scripturally based metaphors: deafness, dumbness, blindness, lameness. And almost instinctively, one's mind is driven back to the Gospels with their accounts of men with such physical afflictions who came or were brought to Jesus for healing. And in what might seem to the theological pedant to be an impossibility, the command of the Gospel comes directly addressed to each human capacity. But of course, Isaiah has said it already. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing." And all this was done and sung in what evidently, even by the present-day standards, was a biblically illiterate age. Listen to him in a hymn entitled "Hymn for the Kingswood Colliers," written in 1740, "Glory to God, whose sovereign grace hath animated senseless stones. Suffice that for the season past hell's horrid language filled our tongues, we all thy words behind us cast, and lewdly sang the drunkard songs. But oh, the power of grace divine, in hymns we now our voices raise, loudly in strange hosannas join, and blasphemies are turned to praise." Oh, that today we might see the contemporary equivalent of the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they came out of their coal pits. You quotation in connection with Whitfield. Next, the controversy over Calvinism. Not only is there a simplicity in many of the hymns he wrote in those early days of his new Christian experience, they have as well the almost naive focus upon sinners. But gradually it's as if there comes another element into the scene, and with it a tendentiousness that is quite absent from those first compositions. It is as if, while undoubtedly still having in mind the needs of sinners and the glorious willingness of the Saviour to deliver even the very worst, he now has one eye increasingly open to those whose views he regards as inimical to the conversion of such sinners. I refer to the growing element of controversy that more than creeps into his hymns. In not a few instances, it totally dominates what he writes. By 1740, the Calvinistic controversy is in full swing, and without doubt, if John provided the theological canon through his pamphlet printed in the autumn of the previous year entitled Free Grace, it was to be the hymns of his brother that armed the muskets and ignited the powder of his camp followers. One enthusiastic 20th century Methodist, probably writing with as much wish fulfillment as strict historical accuracy, wrote, quote, "Nothing did so much to destroy popular Calvinism in England as Charles Wesley's hymns. They made it incredible to the reason and repulsive to the heart of decent people." End quote. At least we may say that it did not help. It seems strange, therefore, that Frank Baker should claim that, quote, "In their theological thought, the Wesleys went to the very brink of Calvinism, endorsing its emphasis upon the sovereignty of God, but then drew back." Charles achieves his effect of castigating Calvinism by a process of attrition in his hymns. To some extent, he does it by repeating and multiplying, almost ad nauseam, scriptural phrases that employ words like all or the world. The silent premise in all this is that such terms of necessity assume that they rule out any doctrine of election, or still worse, of preterition. Along with this is what can only be described as elusive misrepresentation of what Calvin and contemporary Calvinists believed. He was creating, in effect, a steady drip, drip, drip of incipient Arminianism that predictably was eagerly imbibed by many of his increasingly ardent supporters, who, like Charles and John, mistakenly rested a free offer of the gospel on the supposed basis of a universal atonement. It is instructive to note the developing vehemence with which Charles not simply alludes to the controversy, as it were, in passing, but deliberately rams his point home, sometimes in a caustic but undoubtedly persistent way. Geoffrey Wainwright has written, "Charles preached against absolute predestination and in defense of God's universal love much oftener and with far greater warmth than his brother, and expressed himself in language much stronger than John ever employed in reference to this subject." His early post-conversion hymns do not seem to have this edge to them, but as the controversy becomes more heated and societies were being divided over it, he becomes more belligerent. Compare, for example, some of those early quite passionate hymns, centering on the gospel and the amazing grace of God, with others written in some cases not years, but months later. The hymn, "Where Shall My Wandering Soul Begin," composed, as you remember, the day following his conversion, breathes the spirit of a man amazed that the grace of God has found him. The immediate effect has been to fill him with a desire to share this message with others. "Jesus, the sinner's friend," proclaimed, "Jesus, to sinners still the same." And the effect is staggering. "Outcasts of men, to you I call, harlots and publicans and thieves, he spreads his arms to embrace you all, sinners alone his grace receives. No need of him the righteous have, he came the lost to seek and save. Come, O my guilty brethren, come, groaning beneath your load of sin, his bleeding heart shall make you room, his open side shall take you in. He calls you now, invites you home, come, O my guilty brethren, come." Only in the last verse is there found anything that might trouble some hypersensitive Calvinistic consciences, and then only marginally. "For you, the purple current flowed in pardons from his wounded side, languished for you the eternal God, for you the Prince of Glory died. Believe, and all your sins forgiven, only believe, and yours is heaven." This was written in May 1738 and published the following year. But less than 2 years later, when the Calvinist controversy was at its height, how different is See sinners in the gospel glass, the friend and saviour of mankind, not one of all the apostate race, but may in him salvation find. Behold the Lamb of God, who bears the sins of all the world away. This is in a selection of his hymns, published under the title Hymns on God's Everlasting Love, and the last of a trio with the heading Jesus Christ the Saviour of All Men. It's particularly powerful, and he begins with the question, would Jesus have the sinner die? And he answers immediately by two further questions. Why hangs he then on yonder tree? What means that strange expiring cry? Sinners, he prays for you and me. Forgive them, Father, oh, forgive. They know not that by me they live. The attendant sinner is addressed instantly and in such a way as to arrest him out of his unconcern. But Charles is into what I've described as the attrition mode, and so the hymn is scattered with phrases such as, Great God of universal love, if all the world through thee may live, thou loving all-atoning Lamb, that all may hear the quickening sound, that every fallen soul of man, and so comes to its conclusion, that all mankind with me may prove thy sovereign everlasting love. There's no doubt that, considered individually and in isolation, many of the phrases are unexceptionable, but the designed effect is clearly tendentious, as if to prove the point that, unlike the wicked Calvinists, there is nothing in the heart of Christ that would cause him to withhold his love from any sinner. Its effect is powerful. But if the above examples are of a more insidious nature, there are hymns and poems in which Charles, as it were, takes the gloves off and makes his position abundantly clear over and against the hated Calvinism. Whatever you may think of his theology, there is no doubt that from a poetic point of view, he wins the contest hands down. He was an acute, if not always fair, debater. Sarcasm, irony, reductio ad absurdum of your opponent's case, and not a little misrepresentation of his views, are all to be found in his writings. Included in Hymns of God's Everlasting Love, published in 1741, in a hymn entitled, O Take Away the Stone, he includes this verse, in which the devil is made to say, God is unchangeable, and therefore so are you, and therefore they can never fail who once his goodness knew. In part, perhaps, you may, you cannot wholly fall, cannot become a castaway like non-elected Paul. Of course, Charles was a consummate scholar whose knowledge of the ancient languages was impeccable, which renders his transliteration, not his translation, his transliteration of Calvin's Decretum Horribile rather inexcusable. But in a number of his hymns, he not only transliterates it into horrible, rather than the less alarming dreadful, but he prints it in capital letters. Lord, if indeed without a bound infinite love thou art, the horrible decree confound, enlarge thy people's heart. And in case you didn't get the point, silence his reprobating roar, cancel his horrible decree, drive the old fatalist to hell, nor longer let him refuge take in kirk, or school, or mosque, or cell, nor even in his own Le Mans Lake, in which he digs at the Church of Scotland, some of the ancient Greek philosophers, the Mohammedans, some of the Dominican friars, and then with that parting shot at Brother Calvin in Geneva. Wesley's tactics at this point almost partake of the nature of a con trick. He was hardly innocently playing on the susceptibilities of the common man, who recognized something as horrible, especially when it was an erstwhile Oxford don who told him it was. There's an interesting passage in his journal which records a visit of Howell Harris to Wesley's society in Bristol. Quote, I asked Howell whether he had a mind to speak, and sat by for half an hour while he gave an account of his conversion by irresistible grace, mixing with his experiences the impossibility of falling, God's unchangeableness, etc. I could not but observe the ungenerousness of my friend, and after hearing him long and patiently, was moved to rise up and ask in the name of Jesus, Ye that are spiritual, doth the Spirit which is in you suffer me to keep silence and let my brother go on? Can I do it without bringing the blood of these souls upon me? A woman first cries out, The wounds of Jesus answer, No. Then many others repeated, No, no, no. And a whole crowd of witnesses arose, declaring, Christ died for all. I asked again, Would you have my brother Harris proceed, or would you not? If you would hear him, I will be silent all night. Again they forbade me in strong words, upon which I gave out, Break forth into joy, your comforter sing. Howell Harris would have entered into dispute, was but stopped. Then, said he, You thrust me out. No, said I, we do not. You are welcome to stay as long as you please. We acknowledge you a child of God. Yet again he began, If you do not believe in irresistible grace, and I cut off the sentence of reprobation which I foresaw coming with, Praise God from whom all blessings flow, whose bowels yearn on all below, who would not have one sinner lost, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Here Mr. Labb pulled him away and carried him from us. We betook ourselves to prayer, in which the Spirit wonderfully helped our infirmities. Great was the company both of mourners and rejoicers. We perceived God had taken the matter into his own hand and was arose to maintain his own cause. My mouth and all their hearts were opened. I spake as I never spake before, and all agreed in one testimony. It is, of course, easy to criticize Charles Wesley's inadequate doctrine and his blatant misrepresentation of Calvinism, even though that doctrine was in measure represented in the articles and formularies of his own church. As is usually the case in disputes, theological or otherwise, it is not uncommon for the camp followers of the leading protagonists to affirm positions that those men themselves would not support. And one must allow for the possibility that at least some of the fervent advocates of predestination verged upon hyper-Calvinism, against which it was entirely predictable that the theological wrath of the Wesleys would rise. But neither John nor Charles seems to have made any attempt to distinguish between the historic position that had been the backbone of the Reformation and the degenerate form that had certainly crept into some dissenting circles from the mid-17th century onwards. It was Principal John MacLeod who long ago pointed out that such seeming incompatible adversaries as Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism are in reality philosophical bedfellows. They share the common principle that there is no point in calling on the sinner to do what he is incapable of doing, but they then apply the principle in totally contradictory ways. The hyper-Calvinist, knowing that the sinner is dead and therefore unable to respond to an offer of the gospel, doesn't make one. The Arminian, on the other hand, believing that the sinner has the power and the ability to accept Christ, has no hesitation in making an offer to him. The Calvinist does not lie somewhere in between these two, but rather works on the thoroughly biblical principle that the living God is able to bring life into dead sinners and accordingly summons them to the Saviour. Now, strangely enough, this raises a moral problem for conscientious Calvinistic hymn singers. To what extent is one justified in singing some of Charles Wesley's masterpieces? Without doubt, some of them are simply unsingable for a card-carrying Calvinist like me. When Charles has the bit between his teeth, his passionate enthusiasm for what he mistakenly deems to be the cause of God and the truth knows no bounds. But there are other of his hymns in which, whatever might have been the construction he put on the terminology he used, the words themselves are basically scriptural, and surely no Calvinist worth his theological salt could demur at that. More difficult, perhaps, are those compositions which verge on greatness, and which by the subtle editorial omission of a verse, or the substitution of a word, can be rescued from what would otherwise be theological oblivion and utilized greatly for the service of God. The issue is by no means confined to the singing of hymns. It can loom large in preaching. Must the preacher always be covering his back, lest some nitpicking critic spread the rumor among the cognoscenti that he is a crypto-Arminian? The Lord took a surprising risk in putting verses like John 1:29, John 3:16, 1 Timothy 2:4 and 4:10, and 1 John 4:14, to name but a few, without explanatory footnotes to obviate possible misunderstandings. Perfect love. The same moral dilemma raises its head again in connection with another emphasis that is to be found in Wesley's hymns, namely the desire for perfect love. When, for example, you last sang, or if you were a fastidious psalm singer, quoted in a sermon, love divine, all loves excelling, and came to the last line of verse 2, glory in thy perfect love, did you blithely and thoughtlessly sing on, or cough and splutter conveniently, lest you be guilty of perjuring your soul? Or did you happily sing it, putting on the phrase what you understand to be a perfectly acceptable biblical interpretation of such words? It could be that both of the Wesley brothers, at various times in their regenerate lives, would have disagreed with you, for this was an area where increasingly their convictions diverged. In Wesley's speak, the words perfect love originally meant entire sanctification. But although it seems that initially the brothers saw eye to eye on this and believed that it was a condition achievable in this present life and was therefore to be sought most earnestly, as they grew older, their views were, shall we say, modified. It was deeply held differences over this issue that were partly to account for the growing tensions between them, certainly from the 1760s onwards. At times, the very unity of the Methodist cause was threatened by such differences. Back in 1738-39, the issue seemed comparatively simple. Was not perfection virtually commanded by the Old Testament injunction, repeated by Peter, "Be holy, for I am holy"? So this was a condition much to be desired and to be achieved by faith. John is the more well-known protagonist of this view, particularly through his pamphlets on Christian perfection. But Charles wrote hymns in which it was more than a passing mention, it was their theme. Take, for example, his hymn written in 1749, "All things are possible to him that can in Jesus' name believe." The second and fourth stanzas read like this: "The most impossible of all is that I e'er from sin should cease. Yet shall it be? I know it shall. Jesus, look to thy faithfulness. If nothing is too hard for thee, all things are possible to me. When thou the work of faith hast wrought, I here shall in thine image shine. Nor sin, in deed, or word, or thought, let men exclaim and fiends repine, they cannot break the firm decree, all things are possible to me." And then the hymn Love Divine, All Loves Excelling originally had a second stanza that ran, "Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast, let us all in thee inherit, let us find that second rest, take away our power of sinning, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith as its beginning, set our hearts at liberty." As the years went by, both in their divergent ways became somewhat wiser. At least their respective views changed somewhat. For John, the change expressed itself in a diminution of the standard of perfection from the absolute to what seemed to be the relative. But not so for Charles, who felt that even in this John was far too credulous. Thus, Charles wrote to Joseph Cowley what he could well have written to John, quote, "You believe a man perfect because he says, I am. That's the very reason for which I believe and am sure he is not perfect." Although never claiming it for himself, John affirmed that he knew some of whom it was true. But he had shifted his ground, in that perfection seems to have become relative perfection, freedom from all known sin, and a state that could be lost. So Rattenbury, for example, asked the legitimate question, what does he mean? Does he mean that God says to his child, you are perfect? Or does he mean that he says, you are perfect with the qualification of perfection which my servant John Wesley had laid down in his writings? Charles, on the other hand, maintained unwaveringly that perfection meant perfection. His modification of the earlier view was to project it on into heaven itself. John Wesley was preaching a qualified conception of Christian perfection that was to be expected now, at any time, and in an instant, whereas Charles, in his later years, preached and wrote about an unqualified kind of Christian perfection that was received gradually throughout one's life, and finally at the threshold between life and death. And I suspect the latter is the spin that most 21st century worshippers put on the words when they sing them. Assurance. In the thrill of the first surge of the revival, many Methodists, whether Arminian or Calvinist, were in a state of theological confusion over the question of assurance. Their error was to equate it with salvation. It would not be long before they all came out of that understandable confusion and looked upon assurance as a condition greatly to be desired, but both logically and theologically distinct from the actual possession of a righteous standing before God. Many of Charles Wesley's hymns major on this area, but before considering them, we have to ask the rather awkward question, assurance of what? Present access or ultimate inheritance? Assurance might be here today, but equally it might be gone tomorrow, and that not simply in the subjective sense of comfort enjoyed, but of the reality affirmed. With that caveat in mind, we can now turn and consider the distinctive emphases that constantly emerge in his hymns. Perhaps the first point that needs to be made is that his concept of assurance, and in this respect it was surely biblical, could not have been further removed from the incipient Sandemanianism that has well nigh captured much of the contemporary evangelical world. Basically, that reduces assurance to an intellectual credence of certain theological truths about sin, the sinner, and the atoning work of Christ. It usually goes on to render any experiential aspect at best unnecessary and at worst dangerous or even deluded. Such views emphatically were never entertained by Wesley. Running through his hymns at whatever period of his Christian life they were written, is an emphasis on assurance which could and should be felt and experienced. The consequence has been that many of these great hymns have been largely neglected. They breathe an atmosphere that is deemed too emotional and subjective, or so it is assumed. What often is not realized is that to adopt such a position is to sever oneself from a theological mainstream that runs from the Westminster Divines and subsequent Puritans via Wesley and the generality of all Methodists down to Spurgeon and beyond. He looked for a God-given assurance that was known, felt, and experienced. Thus many of his hymns on the Holy Spirit related to the inward witness of the Spirit, Romans 8:16, and the concept of the Spirit as the seal and earnest of our redemption, 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, following 4:30. In a hymn published in 1746, he prays to the Holy Spirit, "Come, holy celestial dove, to visit a sorrowful breast, my burden of guilt to remove, and bring me assurance and rest. Thou only hast power to relieve a sinner o'erwhelmed with his load, the sense of acceptance to give, and sprinkle his heart with thy blood." And later in that same hymn, "Thy call, if I ever have known, and sighed for myself to get free, and groaned the unspeakable groan, and longed to be happy in thee, fulfill the imperfect desire, thy peace to my conscience reveal, the sense of thy favour inspire, and give me my pardon to feel. Or take, for example, Charles Wesley's hymn, I Want the Spirit of Power Within, which was written in 1740. Leaving aside for the present that some might wish to dispute whether the meaning of the opening verb, I want, is I desire or I lack, it would be agreed that the hymn contains the essence of his teaching regarding the importance and the possibility of assurance for the Christian. He links this not only with the subjective sense of spiritual well-being, but with spiritual power and growth in holiness. I want the spirit of power within, of love and of a healthful mind, of power to conquer inbred sin, of love to thee and all mankind, of health that pain and death defies, most vigorous when the body dies. At times it may reflect something of that early Methodist ambivalence, some would say confusion, over the relationship between salvation and assurance, as he ends the second stanza with the couplet, O come, and righteousness divine and Christ, and all with Christ is mine. And earlier in the same verse he has asked, When shall I hear the inward voice which only faithful souls can hear? Pardon and peace and heavenly joys attend the promised comforter. Like virtually all of his hymns, this is replete with biblical allusion or actual phraseology. He is clearly of the opinion that the Holy Spirit is able to communicate inwardly to the believer an assurance of his salvation. He's not looking for the indwelling of the Spirit, which presumably we and he would say is true of every believer, but for him to take up permanent residence rather than him being merely an occasional visitor. It is not that Wesley is denying the reality of what the Holy Spirit has already given to him, as can be seen from the line, Nor let thy former gifts be vain. But he is not willing to rest content at that level. Instead, in what must be ranked among some of the most daring lines that ever came from his pen, he makes an assertion about himself, and on that basis he expresses his desire for something more. I cannot rest in sins forgiven. Where is the earnest of my heaven? And then immediately he opens the next stanza with an equally striking question that amounts to something of a definition expressed in arresting and memorable language of what he is seeking. Where the indubitable seal that ascertains the kingdom mine? And a further explanation or definition follows. The powerful stamp I long to feel, which is followed immediately by a thought that transposes the concept of assurance from the realm of legality and right of possession into the dimension of a deep and intimate love relationship, the signature of love divine. The hymn then ends with a biblical plea for Romans 5:5 to become an experienced reality. O shed it in my heart abroad, fullness of love, of heaven, of God. And he ends with an exclamation mark. Such language is expressive of a desire infrequently heard today and even frowned upon as introspective subjectivity. Wesley would simply answer that this is New Testament Christianity. And there can be no doubt that what was so earnestly sought after by these Methodists was found and experienced. Joy unspeakable and full of glory was not a purple passage from Peter's first epistle that had to be downsized to accommodate modern susceptibilities. It was something they rejoiced in and, when it was lost, mourned over. In John Wesley's 1780, a collection of hymns for the use of people called Methodists, the hymn that immediately follows this is another of Charles' great hymns on the Holy Spirit and assurance. John has banded them together in a section of the book entitled For Believers Groaning for Full Redemption. The hymn first published in 1746 begins, Father of Everlasting Grace. It is explicitly addressed to God the Father, acknowledging that he has sent the gift unspeakable down, presumably at Pentecost, in honor of thy Son. It is a plea for that same Holy Spirit to be sent to us. There is nothing here of that strange theology that asserts you might as well ask for another crucifixion as for another Pentecost. But why the request? Is it that the believer might drift through life on a spiritual high? Emphatically not. It will lead to unceasing prayer, joy unspeakable, adoration and praise evermore, until one day we join that heavenly choir and praise the inner bull, the strain outsoar the firstborn seraph's flight, and sing with all our friends in light thy everlasting love to man. Now, many of the hymns that I've been referring to, I've quoted as they appear in John Wesley's 1780 collection, but not all. For John was selective in his choice of his brother's hymns, and was by no means averse to using the red pencil, either to improve their literary quality or to correct what he deemed to be their errors. He strongly objected to the adjective dear being used in association with the name of Jesus, and consequently sometimes changed it to great. The suggestion is that Jesu, lover of my soul, is not found in the 1780 collection because John considered it too sentimental or even erotic. But John was very much the elder brother in the relationship, which inspired an interesting comment. Quote, "Dare I call John the weaker brother?" asked Chris Idle in a recent review of a symposium on Charles Wesley. And he continues, "If it is a weakness never to apologize, always to insist on the last word, always to be right, always to justify oneself, always to take over, then yes, I stand by the word." That is probably not an unfair criticism of a great man who accomplished so much for the kingdom of God, and yet who was not always right either in his theology, his practice, or his manner. Then finally, the closing years. By the mid-1780s, it was evident that Charles' life was drawing to its close. Resident now as he had been for a number of years in London, not Bristol, he grew increasingly feeble. But even when too weak to hold a pen, a few days before his death, he dictated his last verse to his wife Sarah. "In age and feebleness extreme, who shall a sinful worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity." On the day before he died, she asked him if he had any final message to give her and his children. "Only thanks, love, blessing," was the reply. His daughter Sally told her uncle John that his last whispered words were, "Lord, my heart, my God." And he died on the 29th of March, 1788. Sadly, the letter to John informing him of Charles' death was misdirected, and he was unable to attend the funeral. However, John's biographer Luke Tyerman writes that at the very time of Charles' passing, John, who was preaching in Shropshire, was leading the congregation as they sang one of Charles' hymns, "Come, let us join our friends above," which, as you may know, contains the line, "Part of his host have crossed the flood, and part are crossing now." A modern scholar describes the scene in a service a fortnight later. The year is 1788. John, now an old man of 85, is conducting a service at Bolton in Lancashire. There is a children's choir whose sweet voices touch the heart of the old apostle, and he confesses he has not heard better singing anywhere in the kingdom. Then he gives out the first line of Charles' hymn, "Wrestling Jacob." With the loss of his brother still fresh in his experience, he recites the opening lines, "Come, O thou traveller unknown, whom still I hold but cannot see, my company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee." And then the old man, all his lifelong calm self-control forgotten, breaks down in tears in the sight of the whole congregation. Those tears set the seal on the partnership of a lifetime, of two brothers in arms, a partnership which was central to the Methodist revival, and one which, by the mercy of God, still bears fruit. Adds Luke Tymon, at length Wesley recovered himself, rose again, and went through a service which was never forgotten by those who were present at it. But by then his brother was experiencing what in his greatest hymn he had often sung about. Lame as I am, I take the prey, hell, earth, and sin with ease o'ercome. I leap for joy, pursue my way, and as a bounding hart fly home, through all eternity to prove thy nature and thy name is love.